Well, good morning, New Hope Church. It's really great to be with all of you as we gather here to worship our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. My name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just delighted to connect with you. If you are part of our online community, welcome to Minneapolis and to New Hope Church. I want to especially commend to you our online hosts who are there to shepherd and to care, to serve you. If you have any questions, if you have a prayer request, if by chance there is a discussion you'd like to have about how to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, let them know. They want so much to be helpful to you. And for those of you who are right here on our campus, wow, it's so great to be in your presence, just to spend time together in this place. I'm so thankful for that. Let me say to you too, we have, and I'll remind you again later, we have opportunities for prayer. If somebody, if you'd find it meaningful for somebody to come along and pray with you, we have folk here that would love to talk with you if you're new. Perhaps by chance this is one of your very first Sundays here. Let us come alongside and encourage you. We want to be able to do that. We're just delighted, delighted to come together. Hey, I found out yesterday that in this last quarter, these last few months, we have, through our relationships, our partnerships in ministry among the Mangala people in India, 295 people have come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Is that not good news? That is incredible. And here we are as a church family. Here just a few weeks ago, we celebrated baptisms here. We see lives changed in and out of this community. We are so thankful for a mighty God who's on the move. Do you believe he's that powerful and good? Absolutely he is. And I just want us to acknowledge his goodness and his power and the joy that he has in manifesting such things in our midst and all the way around the world. What a blessing it is for us to have a front row seat to such great things. Now, I'd like to pray and praise him for that. And so let me ask you to join me right now. Father, thank you so much for your power and for your son Jesus and his good news that is changing lives right here in this church, within our community, and around the world. We honor you. We glorify your name. And we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us here now as we gather and spend time continuing our worship and in your word. Help us, help me. May it be that Christ will be made even more famous because we are together. We are better together with you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Now, let me just speculate with you for a moment. I am pretty convinced that in a gathering like this, there are a number of us who would say or could say or maybe should say, my life is a mess. Now, if that's you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You don't need to raise your hand. I mean, how do we do that? Hey, my life's a mess. Well, maybe you should do that. I'd love for us to be the kind of community where we can do that safely, where we can just call it out. But there's a number of us listening to my voice right now, and if you're really honest, life's a mess for you. The landscape of your life is hard and dry, not unlike the droughts that have come across our land, our country here in these many months. Your heart's beat is not that soft, tender, pumping kind of beat. Rather, it's almost like the dried leaves being pounded into the pavement by so many footfalls late in October. Just crunch, crunch, crunch. That's how barren and dry, maybe weary and worn, so many of us might be. As a matter of fact, the prophet Joel gives a description that I think is apropos for many of us here. This is what he says in Joel chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but I just want you to listen to what he has penned. He says this, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Now that's a hard word. That's an uncomfortable and dour picture right there. But it describes a whole lot of us, and the vineyards of our souls just shriveled because of the tough stuff of life, the pains, the tragedies, the weariness, the shames, the regrets, and we could fill in the blanks all day. And what we want is something better. And so we long for something that would take us out of this place. We long for something that would pull us up of this space in which we find ourselves. We long, we aspire, we hunger, we thirst, we dream that perhaps there's a better way to live life, a better moment to be had. And we're so eager for it, understandably. Sometimes we reach for the better things. And sometimes in our desperation, we reach for the lesser things. But either way, we're eager, eager to move on from the dried vineyards and fields that so many of us find ourselves sitting in. Let me ask you a question. What is it that you are longing for today? What is your deepest aspiration? What is a great hunger that you have within your own being? What is it that you might be longing for that would pull you up and set you in a place that is more life-giving? What is the thing for which you might reach? Now, it is the Oxford Dictionary that defines longing this way: a strong feeling of wanting something or somebody. A strong feeling of wanting something or somebody. Now, think of it this way. You're a Vikings fan, all right? And here you are, you're stuck at 2-3. And you're looking across the St. Croix River into Wisconsin. And you see the Packers, and they're 4-1, all right? Now, in the last worship gathering, a whole bunch of numbskulls started to applaud. I don't know why. I mean, these folks that are Packers fans, but nonetheless. So here we are looking over there, though, and we're thinking, oh, you see, we're longing for what? For a kicker? I don't know. You just fill in whatever position player you think needs to be changed out. But here's the other thing about our deepest longings is oftentimes they go unmet. So now that's not a statement about the Vikings. Maybe it could be, but it certainly can be a statement about life. In the earliest days of the human story, there is a woman that we come to know is called Eve. And Satan comes alongside this woman and he tempts her. He wants to manipulate her vulnerabilities. And what he does is he cons her into believing she could be like God. Listen to what the text has to say. Genesis chapter 3. It's familiar territory for a number of you, maybe brand new for others of us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, for the rest of the story, you can keep reading, but understand that with this act of rebellion, this succumbing to the temptation brought to her, the animation of this longing to be like God, all of the created order was plunged into this spiral of chaos, death, and damnation. And we're still wrestling with it millennia later. It is the primary reality of our existence is that we are sinful and lost and desperately in need of rescue. And it stems from this event in Genesis chapter 3. But who could blame her? I mean, if somebody were to say to you, you could be like God. I mean, the longing for that kind of power, that kind of wisdom. Many of us, I know myself, I would not walk away from that. We fast forward through time, and we come to a place that's not like Eden, a garden like Eden, but rather is a wild place. It's the Judean wilderness, the Judean desert. And Satan is there as well. But instead of the vulnerable Eve, now it is the vulnerable Jesus. Jesus is there. And according to the gospel histories, Jesus had spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Now, it is the historian Matthew whose account I want to read. And just listen carefully from Matthew chapter 4, these words. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, you think? I would think so. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The devil then took Jesus to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to Satan, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, or said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and you shall serve him only." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering unto Jesus. Now, if the longing that was given to Eve was so that she could be like God, here we see that the longings that are presented to Jesus were that he could have his bodily appetites satisfied, that he could have this experience of spectacular glory and power, that he could receive seemingly endless material and earthly gain. And so his response to each and every one was to leverage the truth of the Word of God. And so with that is solid evidence in order to push away Satan and his schemes, that the Word of God has power, the Spirit of God has power. He says to the devil, in effect, "Leave me alone," and he recounts word after word after word from the Scriptures. And what we see then is that our bodily appetites, our fleshly appetites, do not need to get the best of us. And by the way, that can be food, it can be drink, it can be sexuality, it can be no end of things. It need not get the best of us. The power of God has effect for these things. Our consumption with glory and applause and the spectacular need not get the best of us. This so-called TikTok life where everything's fleeting, everything's spectacular, everything's about image and glory, it doesn't need to get the best of us. This pursuit of earthly gain, earthly wealth, we got to have it all. We don't have to be those people. We don't have to be defined by these things. Our longings can be better and not lesser. What are your longings? Better or lesser? What are the things you long for? What are the things for which you're hungry. Now, there are good things that we can long for sure. And so it is in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we read of this poor man named Lazarus, this beggar who longs for the food scraps from the table of a rich man. We see in Psalm 38, King David, who longs for relief from a guilt-ridden conscience. We see in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, as he tells us about all of creation longing for the glorious return of Jesus, who's going to come and make all things new. We see Paul again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as he explains his longing to join with his Christian friends in the city of Thessaloniki, coming together, better together, brothers and sisters under the blood-bought banner of our great God and King. And so we see longings that are good and appropriate. What are yours? What are yours? Now here we are in this beautiful masterpiece, this poem called the Song of Solomon. We find it right in the middle of our Bibles, and it is a book that merits great attention but is given actually very little. And in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 1, we're introduced to a certain woman. We don't know her name. We can only speculate about her nationality or her ethnicity. We know very little really about her. What we do know is that her voice is prominent throughout this work. From start to finish, she's the prevailing voice in the entire poem. Her story. Now, there are other voices. Hers stands out. Hers prevails. We also know that she has a deep longing to be connected, to have a human, intimate connection with a man named Solomon, who is the king. King Solomon, of all people. King Solomon is King David's son, the great King David. King Solomon is the third king of the united monarchy called Israel. King Solomon, as we studied last week when we were together, is the writer of over 3,000 proverbs and over 1,000 songs, of which the Song of Solomon is one. History tells us, the Bible tells us, King Solomon was one of the wealthiest men to ever live. King Solomon is the wisest man to be found. And this woman, she wanted him. She longed to have an intimate connection with this great king. Listen to verses 2, 3, and 4 right here in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Now, by the way, how many of you ever thought you'd be reading a Bible book that starts out that way? But that's how it starts. Here it is. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers, she imagines, she dreams. This is her desire. She longs for a deep and intimate connection with this king. She wants for him to draw her into his presence, to pull her into his home, to take her into his most intimate chambers, his bedchambers. She's desiring of this. She's pining for this. She's not alone. The text tells us here. She says as much. The virgins love you. People far and wide, they've got their eyes on you. And you may recall when we were together last week, I spoke of this chorus that is found throughout the poem of the Song of Solomon, this chorus of voices that helps the whole story move along. And here we see it right away, verse 4, the end of verse 4, this chorus speaking of Solomon. It says, we will exalt you and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Well, sure enough, he's Solomon. And he's the most noble and most honored and wisest man that can be found in that day. And she very much wants to be with him. Now, by the way, I need to say something here. It would be so easy for us to squirm away from this reality and decide that she is inherently off in her aspiration. When in fact, let us remember, we are whole human beings, mind, body, soul, spirit. We need to deny this or renounce this tendency to parse our lives out so that fleshly and bodily things are over here and the spirit is way over here and the two shall never meet. That is not a picture of fearfully and wonderfully made by a holy God who makes us holistically and loves us so thoroughly. And so her longings aren't inappropriate, not inherently so. Her desire, a mind, body, soul desire, it's not inherently wrong. She needs to steward it. She needs to steward it well, to steward it rightly, for sure. But let us acknowledge the naturalness of it and the authenticity of it and celebrate that. But we also have to reckon with her insecurities, her hesitancies. Now, I want you to look with me in verses 5 and 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now let's stop there. We'll proceed more here in a minute, but let's stop there. And the first thing that we should do is understand her self-description about being black. Or as this translation says, and maybe some of yours, dark or very dark. Now, the Hebrew word, and that's what we are people of the book who turn to what is written. The Hebrew word is black, and it relates to black skin. And it's actually an unusual word, not used a whole lot in the Old Testament. But when it is, it's evident it's black skin. And so later in the Song of Solomon, we see a reference to the raven, all right? The blackened raven. And then we also see this with regard to the apocalyptic horses of biblical prophecy, particularly in the book of Zechariah. We also see this very language describing the hair of the Hebrew women and men. We see this in the Torah, in the Old Testament law, particularly in the book of Leviticus. And then we see it here as a reference to this woman. I am black. She's using the very word that describes black skin. She's a black woman. And this is a wonderful thing. And she says, and I love this, it's so beautiful. She says, I am black and beautiful. And she acknowledges with some joy how it is that God has made her. And she is grateful and celebrates this and shares this with us in this story. And she says, I'm like the tents of Kedar. Now, the tents of Kedar, the people group known as the folk of Kedar, they primarily live south of Damascus, right where the kingdom of Jordan and the land of Syria come together in that desert place. They were a Bedouin people, and their tents were renowned all over the Middle East for their beauty. They were made out of black lamb's wool. And so they were these gorgeous, very dark tents. And she says, I'm like those tents. And then she describes these curtains of Solomon. We don't know exactly the reference there, but we imagine something dark and rich hanging in the palace. Which reminds us, by the way, they know each other. So her interest in Solomon is not some pie in the sky, random thing. We'll see, Lord willing, when we're together next week, that they know each other. This is something that's developing. So she's perhaps been to the palace, seen those dark curtains of Solomon. Now, something that I think frankly is just really unusual, is when you step back and you survey the scholars that offer commentary here on these passages, almost universally they have this tendency to want to walk away from her self-description, and they pick as their starting point that she is a fair-skinned woman who, worked out in the fields and got sunburned and got deeply tanned. And I don't understand the logic or the determination for it to have to be that way, for that's where we have to start with this, because not only does it violate what the woman says, but if we are really technical, it violates the Hebrew text. It's not even what the scriptures is telling us. It's not the language that is used. And now, perhaps at a different time and a different place, any one of us can speculate on why there's this determination to walk back from what she says of herself. But what I want to invite us to do is this. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, let us decide that it can be a wonderful and beautiful thing to celebrate the gorgeous diversity of God's creation and to come together around the many tribes and many tongues and applaud the joy of God in designing women and men according to His pleasure, an array of colors, many tribes, many tongues, as the Apostle Paul says, the multicolored wisdom of God. He says that in Ephesians chapter 3. We ought to be those people. And we ought to also, as a starting point, step toward new phenomena, new experiences, willing to set aside our own lived experience for even a moment and imagine someone else's lived experience and look at the world through the eyes of someone who doesn't look like us, doesn't act like us, comes from a different worldview or a different perspective or just different life. Because that is an honorable thing. It's a neighborly thing. And it recognizes image bearers far and wide. And I think that would be a very wise posture for disciples who are willing to come together in the new humanity called the church, where the walls of hostility have been broken down by a bloodied lamb named Jesus. And so this right here in Song of Solomon chapter 1 gives us a moment's opportunity just to affirm those beautiful and appropriate things. Now what we need to understand is this woman is really troubled. She's troubled by her appearance, not her blackness, but her weathered and worn body, because she's working out in the fields. And she says as much here. And so there are two challenges that she has. Listen here, two challenges. She's weathered and worn. And who among us would not be working out in the fields days on end, weeks on end, months on end, and our bodies would show the effects of that? The way the sun would take a toll, the way the bent over back would take a toll, the way the feet would hurt and the hands would have calluses. And she's thinking about these things, and she's also imagining, not only do I look this way, not only am I beaten down by the sun and the labor, but I am this laborer. And here's the concern. She's longing to be intimately connected with a king who might be too refined to give anybody like her attention. Did you hear that? She wants to be connected to one who might easily dismiss her because her frame is weathered and worn and she works out in the fields. And a king that lives in palaces, he doesn't spend time with people like that. And so we get this, almost this apologetic from her. Here's my story. I've got these angry brothers, and they've put me out in the fields. Now, we don't know why the brothers are angry. We're not privy to that information. Interestingly, she doesn't even refer to them as her brothers. They are my mother's sons. She's a bit salty toward them because of the way they're treating her. You see, in that culture, they have a lot of power over her, because she's a her, and so they put her out in the fields to work. They have forced her out there, and it's taken a toll on her. And she's out there working on the vineyard for the family, right? But notice what verse 6 says. The end of verse 6, my own vineyard I have not kept. And it's a poetic way of referring to herself, her whole person. My body is weathered and worn. I'm out here in the middle of these fields. Who's going to want, listen here. My life is messy. Who's going to want me? Any of you ever ask that, think that, mutter that under your breath at night? My life is messy. Who's going to want me? My life is hard. I'm weathered and worn down. Who's going to want me? And so then her temptation is to hide, to withdraw. And so in the first chapter, verse 7, we read these words. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. Why should I, notice this, why should I be like one who veils herself? Why should I be like one who has to hide? Why can't I come clean? Why can't I step out? Why can't I just be me? Why do I have to hide? Do I have to hide? Because my life's a mess? My friend, the renowned psychologist Larry Crabb, he's in heaven now. But he used to say that the greatest terror of a man is weightlessness. That he would be like an empty suit. Nothing there. And that the greatest terror of a woman is invisibility. That she would not be seen. And right here you see this greatest terror playing itself out. This woman whose life is worn down and weathered by hard work in the fields, believing that a great king like Solomon would not give somebody like her the time of day. She's longing to be with a noble human being, but she's concerned that the noble human beings would reject her because her life is such a mess. It doesn't look clean and tidy. And so, do I have to veil myself? And you know what, friends? This is the story of us. It's the story of you and me. This is the way life seems to work for us all. Life is so hard. The way people treat us, the toil in this broken existence, life under the hot sunbeams of grief and shame and failure. And all the way along, we long for something that would liberate us, that would be freeing to us, that would be life-giving, something whereby we are seen, listen to me here, and known and loved and respected. But we're convinced our mess is too great and stands in the way of such good aspirations. We're convinced of this, and so we shut down, we lock up, and we live by fear. And we live as those who are unaware of the gospel, the good news that permeates the scriptures. It is contained from start to finish, such as in the book of Joel. I referenced Joel earlier. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, God says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. You think your life's a mess? I can repair it. I can rebuild it. I can restore. Or Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19, God says, behold, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Away in the wilderness, streams in the desert. I can take that which is hard and hot and dry and replenish it and make it alive again. Do you hear that, friend? Or what the Apostle Paul cites in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Or what the Revelator exposes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, where God on his throne, our Heavenly Father on his throne, says, "Behold, I make all things new." And that includes your messy life. And it includes my messy life. If it's true that I can't keep my vineyard in order, God can. If it's true that my heart beats like the sound of dry leaves on the pavement under the footfalls, God can soften it. If it's true that the apple and the pomegranate and the palm have shriveled up, God can renew all that. What are you longing for? You see, he can renew all that, but what we believe is, well, yeah, but my mess, Matthew, is too great. My mess is too big. My mess is actually the end of the story. There is no more story. Oh, but what are you longing for? Is it lesser things? Well, then, yeah, it might be the end of the story. Lesser things? Retribution? Power? Image? Glory? Material gain? Or would it be something better? To be seen, to be known, to be loved, to be respected. Something true and real and good and beautiful. King Solomon pens this simple declaration in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27. He says this. This is one of his 3,000 Proverbs. He says, "Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. The one who seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it." What are you seeking? The better or the lesser? This certain woman in this beautiful poem was seeking after the better. For her, a human connection with a noble person with whom she could live out her days. Now, Lord willing, in the days ahead, we'll see whether that comes about that way. We'll find out. Does that happen? Are there challenges, joys, triumphs? How does it unfold? But before that, let me just offer this. Listen carefully. There is a fulfillment greater. Listen here. There is a fulfillment greater than the very best human connection. Some say in the Song of Solomon that God isn't even referenced. I understand why they say that, but they're actually wrong. He is referenced. We'll see that later. And there are a lot of allusions to him. In Song of Solomon chapter 1, there in verse 7, she asks the question of the king, kind of in her playful dreaming. She says, where are the fields, the pastures where you put down your flock? I want to meet you there. And you know what it is? It's an allusion to the greater shepherd king. Can you imagine Solomon sitting at his father David's feet and listening to the stories? Solomon hearing what we know today as Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters." Can you imagine that this is that woman recognizing and us recognizing that yes, the human connections, great as they are, don't compare to the greater shepherd king in whose pastures we can sit and of whom it can be said, "With him I shall not be in want. All my longings are met there. All my longings are met with Jesus." But we'll find out more about that next weekend when we come back together, because we're better together. So Father, help us, Lord, as we step into this worship moment, to acknowledge that the one we're longing for most is the one that we should love the most and can, because he first loved us. Our Lord Jesus, our King.